Empower Radio presents The Farkas Files, an exploration of energy, metaphysics, and the paranormal with David Franklin Farkas. The Farkas Files. The truth is in here, somewhere. Here's your host, David Franklin Farkas.
Tonight's guest is Jim Palmer. And I don't want to ruin his life story, so we will be talking to him in just a few minutes. But first, tonight's metaphysical musing. And I'm kind of breathing hard because we've had technical difficulties. We started a little late. There's all kinds of things going on. But before that, I came from a memorial service for an old friend of mine who died recently, who is one of those people that is hard to describe, but affected everybody around her profoundly. When I met her 30 years ago, Deb was a dancer and was doing incredible body work, had invented a body work process and gotten it licensed and was starting a school. And she was the kind of person that lived life as fully as anyone I have ever seen, including when some 20 years ago, I guess, she got MS and over a course of time could no longer walk. And in the last several years, she was an incredible writer and she lost the use of her hand. She couldn't even type. And she still was organizing everything in her life and everybody around her and writing books and getting things done and having a profound healing effect on everybody that thought they were coming to help her, but somehow she was always helping them. So to Deb, thanks so much. We'll see you again some other time, and great to know you this time. But to all of you, I just want to remind you how precious those crazy friends are. I mean, Deb was out there. Deb was very alive, very emotional. A lot of people would say that she was a little bit crazy, and that was what made her such a pleasure to be with and so much fun. And at the service, one of the things that everybody was talking about was her laugh. She could get anybody to laugh. She loved a good joke and just had an incredible laugh that lit up the room and the whole neighborhood. So I'm hoping that each of you has at least one completely crazy friend like that who is living life to the fullest and driving everybody around them crazy, but spreading love in a profound way. And so I hope you know who that person is in your life and you send them lots and lots of extra love, just because I'm reminding you that someday those people no longer have a body. They go off to the place that Trish was talking about last week, and you know, we get to see them at another time in another way, but they don't get to be around us in the physical world anymore. And it's very, very precious, and I miss her. So I don't know that any of that was particularly profound, but it was my little tribute to my friend Deb, and that was tonight's metaphysical musing. And now let's have our guest Jim Palmer come on. And how are you, Jim?
I'm doing good, David. Having a good night here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And you're doing something in Nashville, Tennessee that I find fascinating. One of the themes on the show is, you know, what's your life story? What's your walkabout? What was the challenge? What was the dark night of the soul? And in a way, all your books and what you're doing are about exactly that, about your growth and your movement through your process. And I want to let you tell that story rather than my trying to tell that story. And just so people know, I've gotten partway through his third book, and I'm blown away. It's an incredible story. So why don't you tell folks what's been going on for you?
Yeah, well, you know, I grew up in a very troubled, difficult, and abusive childhood. So one of the things that I kind of learned going into my older youth years and into adulthood was perhaps God and religion could be the answer for my own search for meaning, my heartache, my confusion about the meaning and purpose of life, the unhealed places, you know, inside of me that it didn't seem to have resolution. So I took the path of religion. It led me to Chicago, where I went to seminary and received a master's of divinity degree, and I studied the Bible and its original languages of Greek and Hebrew, and I graduated, you know, from that divinity school and became a pastor of a church. And for many, many years, you know, I was sort of the religious Bible expert, teaching and, you know, telling everybody else what it meant to know God and to live a good life and to look forward to heaven when we die. And so, you know, I took that path, and several years into it, discovered through experiencing just some more pain and heartache and suffering that despite all my knowledge, you know, despite all my theology, despite standing before people for many years and being the expert teacher about God and the Bible, you know, the truth was is that I wasn't at peace, that I didn't have the kind of freedom, peace, love, that, you know, I had been searching for. And so that kind of threw a real kind of monkey wrench into my life, because I began to question what I believe. You know, why is this? Why do I seem to have all the answers about God? And yet when I'm honest with myself, I'm not at peace inside. Mm-hmm. And so I began to deconstruct my beliefs. I began to take them apart, put them on a table, you know, really look at them, evaluate them, analyze them. And, you know, over a period of time, in deconstructing a lot of the religious beliefs that I had accumulated over many years, I really started to evolve in my beliefs and evolve out of the whole framework of organized religion. And, of course, that was all happening in the context of the Christian religion particularly. And so what was happening is that I was becoming more and more indifferent towards Christianity as a religion, but was becoming more and more interested in who Jesus was as a person and the spirituality of Jesus, you know, kind of separated from the machinery of the institutional church. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, my first book, Divine Nobody, subtitle was Shedding Religion to Find God and the Unlikely People Who Help You. So just kind of just like the tribute that you gave to your dear friend, you know, there were many unsuspecting people that came across my path in life and showed me things about God and truth that I could have never gotten from any other person. A Waffle House waitress, a tattoo artist, you know, a mechanic, all just a whole assembly of different people. And that, and those experiences really caused me to really challenge some of my beliefs about God. And so I tell that story in Divine Nobodies, which was kind of my Shedding Religion story. And then Wide Open Spaces was kind of continuing the journey of what it looked like for me to know God and to seek peace outside of the context of institutional religion. And there was still that aspect of trying to figure out where Jesus fit in everything. And so I took a year of my life to explore that with more earnestness, and that is that third book, Being Jesus in Nashville, which covers a real volatile season of my life as I was, you know, in search of knowing how Jesus related, if at all, to my spiritual journey.
Mm-hmm.
So well, a lot of people that read my books and contact me are people that have, you know, they've been involved in organized religion of one sort or another, and they've either been hurt or greatly disappointed with their religious experience, disillusioned by it, and just really searching, you know, for what is real, what is true, you know, wanting to have peace and freedom in their lives. And, you know, so I have a lot of conversation with folks that are kind of, you know, experiencing that in their own journey.
It's, I just want to give you a little bit of background for me and for one of our guests that's a recurring guest. It's actually somebody I would love to have on with you to have a conversation. You started out very much in the Christian religion and very much a, not only a part of it, but knowing all of the background information and all the rest of it. I was raised in the Jewish tradition, but by parents who were more culturally Jewish and knew all of the tradition because it was how it was raised, but it really didn't speak to them. So there was a sense of doing it for pretense, doing it because it was what one does and it was your culture. But there wasn't really a sense of the depth of spirituality in it. And for me, the direction that I went first was going through yoga and meditation, which changed a whole bunch of things for me, opened up all kinds of stuff. And then the path of being a hands-on healer, but eventually doing shamanic work, which is very much the experience that's described as the experience of Jesus, of having a direct contact and having amazing things happen because of that direct contact with divinity, however you're defining it. My friend Christina Rake got ordained as a bishop to start her own church, which has a very Catholic ritual sense to it, but is based on the first and second century teachings.
Yeah.
So it's pre-Christian in many ways and extremely liberal. And so she's been my in-house theologian. Because she's, you know, I saw it this way, and she goes, well, it says so in scripture, and she rattles it off, you know, and I was like, that's what that means? Well, yeah, in Greek and, you know, so we have some amazing conversations. So you're coming at this issue from deep within the structure of Christianity. I look at my relationship with Yeshua, with Jesus, as someone outside that tradition who really resonates with his life and his teachings. You know, what everything that he said makes sense to me. Most of the rest of scripture doesn't. It was said by someone else. It was written by someone else. I'm really not interested. I want to know what he said, because all of that seems to fit with everything I've learned everywhere else. And then I've got Christina, who knew from the time she was 4 years old that there was something not right, and she was supposed to make it right. She was supposed to start a new way of looking at Christianity, which is quite a large task for someone to take on.
It's really a, it's what I find is that there are so many different ways, there's so many different paths that resonate with people in terms of knowing God. You know, even though I grew up in a Christian tradition which didn't put a lot of significance on high church sort of ritual and this sort of thing, But it's a way that resonates with people, and it's going to be different. You know, like what resonates with one person may not with another, and you know, it's okay. It's all good if it's something that's really facilitating the deepening of a person's spiritual life, their love for people, who they're being in the world, finding peace and happiness within themselves, you know. So I agree with you in the sense that I don't think that Jesus is tied to any particular religious tradition, and that there's a universal significance that doesn't require a religious tradition. You know, that in my own view, you know, it wasn't like Jesus came to start the Christian religion.
Not at all.
His message and his teachings have application and are universally significant to any person. And, you know, one of those you already mentioning, which is that, you know, so much of, you know, often in religion, our humanity is sort of, you know, viewed as a problem to overcome or a hindrance, you know, something to be solved. But I think that one of the messages about Jesus is that a person's humanity and their divinity is not in opposition to each other. They coexist together, and that this is one of the great messages that Jesus has universally for all of humankind, that we are a mysterious mix of humanity and divinity. We're having a human experience, and we have a body and a mind that is engaging in this world that we live in. But we're also, you know, born out of that image, likeness, and being of God. You know, I think as Rumi said that, you know, we're not a drop in the ocean, but we're the ocean in a drop. So right. Each of us, you know, carries that divinity. We're a unique expression of it. And I think that, if you know, to me, that you can't really miss that in terms of when Jesus was saying, "I am the truth." I think Jesus was trying to express that he is an expression of that divinity in human form, is something that we all are.
Right, and I think it gets lost how much he was, you know, I don't use the word empowering very much because it's so overused, but, you know, he had an empowering message. He was saying, and he did say, all that I can do and more, you can do. So he was saying, he was not saying, look at me and worship me because I'm cool and I can do stuff and I know things. He was saying, look at me as an entry point into your path to do the same things I do.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think inevitably the way it goes, there is a way of human nature that, you know, somebody comes along and they're a profound expression of truth, and, you know, we want to build a religion and a following around them. And
right.
I think that Jesus, you know, very much discouraged this. I mean, there were so many times when Jesus said, look, I've got to go away. If I don't go away, what's going to happen is, you know, this attachment's going to be to me as a person, but I need to go away because it's my spirit. It's the essence. It's the truth of who I am.
Right.
Is what is important here. And until you make that transition, and lo and behold, what happened is, we built a religion around the messenger, the person of Jesus of Nazareth, and in some cases never quite made that transition to the essence, the spirit that Jesus was an expression of, and being and grasping that for ourselves. And so, you know, the disciples had a close friendship with Jesus and for lots of reasons didn't want to see him go. But there was a way that, you know, Jesus had always emphasized that the kingdom of God had come, the kingdom of God was within them, and that, you know, his leaving was not the end, but it was an important transition that had to be made.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me as somebody who is not immersed in Scripture and can't quote very much of anything, how different the interpretations are from what I understand the essence of the teaching to be. And
there are so many, you know, people argue and fight over their interpretations of the Bible. And, you know, there are so many factors that influence how a person interprets the Bible. And, you know, often I just need to remind people that it's so, you know, we can get attached to our interpretations, but we have to hold them somewhat loosely in realizing that,
right.
You know, anything that we can ever say about God or even quote from Scripture is still just, you know, a finger pointing at the moon. You can't confuse the finger for the moon. So anything
right.
we can say or any interpretation we have is still only going to be some approximation of what the truth is. I mean, there's a way the truth in God is inconceivable to the mind or can't really be lassoed through, you know, stringing the right ideas and concepts and words together. But, I mean, we are Westerners. We do tend to analyze the mind. We do think that we can achieve, you know, understanding about things on a certain level that I think can kind of, you know, make it difficult for people who have to be right about their version of the Bible.
Right. Well, that, which, by the way, is a very Jewish tradition. There's 6,000 years of commentary in Judaism, which are the basic, in many ways, the basic structure of the religion is the commentaries. And they basically said, Rabbi so-and-so, of blessed memory usually, said this, and then Rabbi so-and-so said this about what he said. But now I'm looking at it and I think it's this way. And then along comes the next person, and they keep going like that. And so there are streams of conversation reinterpreting Scripture that have been going on for thousands of years.
Yeah, and which I would see, it seems, but I think what happens is that people think of, you know, sacred texts like the Bible, and you know, every religion has a sacred writing. But we all, you know, people sometimes think of them as like it's a landing strip. We're going to land on a correct theology, right beliefs, so like a landing strip that we
call right.
versus a launching pad. It's meant, these writings are meant to launch us into an ever-expanding, deepening, widening experience of our divinity. Our growth in love and compassion and freedom and peace. And so it's not landing on the correct beliefs, I think, as much as it is catapulting us into a divine reality. I think of the Bible as a story. It's a story about humankind's relationship with God. Sometimes we get that story right and it's beautiful. Sometimes we mess it up and it gets very ugly. Sometimes we think God is telling us to do things, and it's really only our rationalizing God in terms of our own agenda, what we want to see happen. And right. all those things are part of the, you know, the human journey and our relationship to the other, to the divine, to God.
Yep. Well, we will continue this, and I in particular want to talk about being Jesus in Nashville, because that's such an adventure that you went on with an interesting starting point. And I didn't get to the end of the book, so I don't know where you end the book. But we're going to go to break in a few minutes, and I want to make sure people know where to find you online and how to contact you. What's the best way to do that?
Well, you can, I have a blog, which is jimpalmerblog.com, and I'm on Facebook as well, which is actually, I think, might be how you and I originally connected.
That's how we originally connected. I was reading your stream on Facebook.
So I've got, you know, you can track me down on Facebook. JimPalmerBlog.com has all those links, and, you know, you could just type in my name on Amazon, and that would kind of give you a starting point in terms of the
right. You have three books. Rattle off the three titles for me.
Divine Nobodies, the subtitle, Shedding Religion to Find God and Unlikely People Who Help You. The second book is Wide Open Spaces, Beyond Paint by Number Christianity. And the third is Being Jesus in Nashville, Finding the Courage to Live Your Life, Whoever and Wherever You Are.
And, you know, just I will be reading all your books because I'm loving what I already read. But the titles are just wonderful. There's so much content just in the titles of them and so much to think about. And so I'm enjoying it thoroughly. We're going to go to break in just a second, and we will be back after some messages with my guest, Jim Palmer, who has an incredible perspective and an incredible story on his path from being a minister to a more direct approach to Christianity and to religion and spirituality. So we will be back on the Farkas Files. The truth is in here somewhere. And don't go nowhere.
Do you get tired of styling your hair every day? And do you want a good hairstyle every day? Hi, I'm Sarah Schuster. I went on a website called inventnow.org, and after that, I decided to invent something too. Something called the Insta-Do. Just imagine, you just put it over your head like a helmet does, and you pick your hairstyle with the buttons on the side. And you can have instant hairstyle in seconds. People like it. People like Jeff Bart.
I like it.
And people like Kenneth.
It's this helmet thing, and it fits over your head, and it's great.
Thank you, Kenneth. You should go to inventnow.org, and it could help you come up with your own invention. After all, look at me on the radio now.
Anything's possible. Keep thinking. Get started on your own inventions, or just play some games at inventnow.org. Brought to you by the U.S. Patent and Trademark Office, the National Inventors Hall of Fame Foundation, and the Ad Council.
Hey, Larry, mind if I sit down?
Nope.
This coffee tastes like coffee. So what's going on?
Not much.
What's new?
Not much.
Okay, but can you please put the newspaper down while you say not much?
What newspaper?
This newspaper. Oh, dude, what happened to your face? I see one, two,
ow,
three, four, five, six,
ow,
seven. Dude, what is,
ow,
this? 11 pieces of toilet paper stuck to your face?
I'm shaving in the dark to save energy. I'm helping the environment.
That's a dangerous way to help the environment.
Well, sometimes you have to sacrifice yourself for the greater good.
Dude, there's an easier and safer way to help the environment without sacrificing yourself. Go green, go public. Take public transportation. It's good for the environment and you won't have to live behind a newspaper.
Wow.
But for now, put the newspaper back up.
A message from the public transportation systems across the country. To learn more, visit publictransportation.org.
I'm home, and I love it. I'm home where I belong. I'm home, and I love it. I'm home where I belong.
It's always nice to come home. But these days, many Americans are at risk of foreclosure and losing their homes. Fortunately, help is available. Making Home Affordable is a free program from the U.S. government that has already helped over a million struggling homeowners, and we want to help you.
I'm home.
I'm home.
And I love it. I'm home.
I'm home.
Find out now what your options are. Go to makinghomeaffordable.gov or call 1-888-995-HOPE. The sooner you act, the better chance we can help you.
I'm home.
I'm home.
Where I be.
Brought to you by the U.S. Treasury, HUD, and the Ad Council.
Now back to the Farkas Files with David Franklin Farkas on Empower Radio.
And we're back with my guest, Jim Palmer, and his incredible story. I want you to talk a little bit more about being Jesus in Nashville, but I know that you've had other adventures going to other parts of the world and helping people in dire circumstances, but also seeing how other people live. You went to, if I'm remembering correctly, Africa and some other places?
Yeah, I've done some travel to Kenya and Thailand and India. There was a season when I traveled with a international human rights agency out of Washington, D.C. And what we did is The organization, worst cases of human rights violations, and I traveled with a team to document forced child prostitution and child slave labor. So I was in Southeast Asia and you know, basically worked with a group doing an undercover operation where we were posing as customers in brothels to identify the brothels that were trafficking the youngest girls, and then posing as potential investors in slave camps where young children were you know, in slave labor conditions. 1 million new girls every year are forced into child prostitution. So, you know, we're talking about 10, 12, 14-year-old girls that are forced to provide sex to customers 5 to 6 times a day, 6 days a week.
Yep.
And it was a horrifying experience, you know, witnessing it firsthand. And then I traveled in the U.S. telling the story of what I experienced in religious communities and colleges and universities. And it was a very, you know, my travels had a big impact on my thinking about life and the world. And, you know, it's really easy in seminary in the coffee shop to sit around, you know, and sip your gourmet coffee and, you know, talk about how God will eventually work everything out in the end. And that's an easy conversation to have when you're drinking coffee in the seminary cafe. But, you know, if you're a little girl who's forced into child prostitution, right, or you're in, you know, it's that theology just doesn't really work real well. So those experiences, you know, really helped me to see that we don't need to be waiting for God's intervention, that we need to be an expression of the love, the compassion, the mercy, and the justice of God. And at the very least, we should be living our lives in a way where we're responding to situations as they require. And sometimes that involves a great deal of courage and determination. And certainly that's an example of doing what's necessary to free girls out of child prostitution or out of child slave labor.
Which is an extraordinary thing to do. And, you know, I did my, you know, sliver of that kind of work when I got to be in Haiti for a while working with Mother Teresa's group down there. And I did that for several months while it was still in military dictatorship. But that doesn't approach the level of work that you were doing. But as soon as you get out of the United States and out of the Western world and look at what the real conditions are that people in the poorest places in the world are living with and how they're created, because they're created by rich people intentionally. It's mind-boggling, and it certainly changes the whole way that you look at everything in your life.
Well, it really, one of the things it also did for me is that, you know, I came to a place where I realized, you know, whatever I come up with in terms of God and truth and spirituality or religion, if it doesn't work for the girl who's been coerced or abducted into child prostitution, or the person that's been sold into slave labor. You know, if my truth doesn't work there, then it doesn't work. It's got to work in every case.
Right.
It can't just work when I'm drinking my gourmet coffee, pontificating about, you know, philosophy and religion. You know, I mean, it's got to have some... it's got to be ground truth that really works no matter where it goes or what the circumstances or conditions are. And I mean that was one thing that was so fascinating, of course, about the Buddha's great enlightenment, was the realization that the truth could be realized in the reality of the conditions and the circumstances that we're in, and that actually there is nothing that's wrong at all in terms of preventing us from ending our suffering.
Well, you did something which you write about in Being Jesus in Nashville that I found to be an incredible adventure, but I thought it was brilliant. You started with the book that the quote, "What Would Jesus Do?" comes from, which was a book. I didn't know that came from a book. And remind me what the title of that is.
The original book was called In His Steps. And and from that book, you know, many, many years ago, was where that, you know, now has become the popular "What Would Jesus Do?" question,
right,
which has, you know, become quite an important question to especially Protestant or evangelical Christianity.
So where you went with it, as I'm understanding from reading as much as I have, is you said, what would it be like for me to live as if I was Jesus right here, right now?
Yeah, the in Wide Open Spaces, I wrote a chapter, my kind of wrestling through how was Jesus relevant outside of all those things that I had once sort of learned that had been changing for me. Okay, well, how is Jesus significant? And I try to write about that in Wide Open Spaces, but I was a little afraid of, like, maybe going too far with what I was actually thinking. And what I was actually thinking is, what if there isn't any difference between me and Jesus, really? Like, I mean, I know we're different. We live in two different times. We have two different, you know, differences in gifts and abilities. And I mean, you know, the differences are infinite. But at the root, at the core, at the essence of who we are, what if there's no difference between Jesus and myself? And what if that was Jesus' message all along? And so that I had a sneaking suspicion that this was true, and even dug around in a little more church history and found evidence of that belief very early by, you know, the church fathers in Christianity who expressed that view. But ultimately decided I need to really put this to the test. You know, like, there's no way that I can, like, conclude on paper on whether or not it's true that Jesus and I are the same. Why don't I just go out in life and assume we are? And if I am, I should be able to do all the things that Jesus did. There's no reason why I can't be just as a powerful expression of God as Jesus was. I mean, you mentioned the verse earlier in the show that Jesus speaking of how we would do even greater things. So I decided I would devote a year of my life to being Jesus in Nashville, that I was, you know, to dissolve that line between myself and God and assume that I was just as capable of doing anything that Jesus would do. Now, what I didn't realize were some of the circumstances that would happen over the course of that year, which included two near-death experiences. One of them was my having heat stroke after running a trail marathon and getting to a hospital literally just minutes before the doctors had told me that I wouldn't have survived.
Wow.
And then the other was a hit-and-run car accident on the interstate that rolled my car down an embankment and caused a fatality. But my being pulled out and, you know, surviving what everyone had thought that there was no possibility I could have survived. And I for sure thought I wasn't going to survive the car accident that I was in. And so it was a very, you know, volatile year. I mean, you know, if deciding to be Jesus was supposed to make your life, you know, some kind of smooth path of circumstances, it wasn't that for sure. And of course it wasn't for Jesus. But what I ultimately, what I learned, what I discovered little by little over the course of that year, and it didn't really click entirely until I was laying upside down in that car convinced I was going to die. What I discovered is that there was a pattern. Every time I tried to manufacture a scenario where I was quote-unquote trying to be like Jesus, it really failed. You know, and I think we do this in life, right? We think about, well, what would Jesus do? And, well, you know, okay, Jesus fed poor people, so let's go round up poor people somewhere so we can start doing what Jesus did, or create or manufacture scenarios to somehow feel good about doing what we imagined that Jesus would do. But every time, you know, I went at it in that regard, it seemed like it didn't seem right. It failed. And yet, on the other hand, every time that I was really being true to myself, every time I was naturally extending myself out of the love and compassion, being available in the ordinary moments of life, I felt the energy of God at work in me and through me and around me and impacting people's lives in so many different ways. And what I ultimately learned in that experience is that I was asking the wrong question. That the question, what would Jesus do, isn't the right question. There isn't a Jesus of Nazareth. He's not here. He's gone. And the point is not for me to somehow try to construct a picture of Jesus' life and go out and produce it, but it is for me to be Jesus now. It's for me to be an expression of God, to follow my own inner spiritual guidance and intuition, and to be moved to be an instrument of love and peace and compassion and mercy in the world, just as Jesus was, and really realizing that this is really what Jesus wants, that Jesus wants me to loosen my attachment to him. He wants me to get on with it. He wants me to get on with me being, you know, Jim of Nashville, not Jesus of Nazareth, but Jim of Nashville, or Tony of Toledo, or Cindy of Cincinnati, or Byron of Brooklyn. You know, we now are that ocean in a drop. There's nothing to imitate. There's not a formula to follow. The only, when I read through the Gospels, the only thing I really see that Jesus did, which would be a universal thing that we could all, every person could apply, is that Jesus responded to situations as they required, and that's it.
Right.
He showed up and he responded out of the truth of who he was. He didn't go looking for, or, you know, like, gin up all these circumstances and situations to do all these different things. You know, sometimes I think we forget that we have much less information about Jesus. You know, if I was going to write a story of your life in the length of a gospel, I would have to select what I was going to include. I would probably include those things that about your life that were most significant to me. And,
right.
You know,
And the stuff that's dramatic and sounds good.
Right. They'd have to be the highlights and the significance. But, you know, so it's not like Jesus woke up at 9 o'clock and he calmed the storm. And at 9:15, he fed 5,000 people. And at 9:30, he healed, you know, people. And then at 10 o'clock, you know, like we get sort of that picture in the Gospels because they're just little snapshots of the life of Jesus, you know. But I think that any person, there's nothing more profound, there's no path that's more spiritual than simply responding as the situation requires in your life, as your life is right now. Mm-hmm. And this is what Jesus did. It wasn't so much that he was doing acts that we should imitate, but he was being something. He was being love. He was being compassion. He was being wisdom. And this, he responded out of that in the context of what was unfolding in his life. So, you know, we complicate it. I mean, you know, it's just another part of the tendency that we have is that we want to complicate and insert artificial things when all that perhaps we really need to do is just look around us, see what's before us. You know, God is our next breath, our next phone call, our next interaction, our next thought, our next feeling. I mean, you know, it's all right there.
Right. Well, when I talk to people about shamanism, about the experience of shifting your focus to from the physical to the energetic reality and what that's like, there's only one question that a shaman really ever asks, and that's, what would you have me do now? It's the ability to stand in the middle of stuff that other people would think was totally off the walls crazy or terrifying and just say to spirit, as you understand it in your tradition, what would you have me do now? And then do it, because you don't have to understand it. You just do it. And that's what I'm hearing in what you're saying is, you know, here you are. Well, what do I do now? What is there here? What is there here for me to do?
Yeah, you know, it's fascinating what you say there, because, you know, Jesus, you know, his main message, okay, if you looked at the Gospels and if you could somehow reduce everything Jesus said to his primary message, it would be repent, for the kingdom of God is here. But the problem is that people think repent means, you know, all this stuff like to be really sorry for your sins, to regret all this stuff that is wrong. Well, the word repent comes from the Greek word metanoia, which is essentially what you just said, which is to shift your focus out of the realm of, you know, what you see into the realm of spiritual reality. It's to move beyond the typical way that you process reality, you know, which you know, we process the things of the world through our sensory perception. You know, Jesus said the kingdom of God is here. People said, well, where is it? I can't see it. I mean, point to it. Like, things should be different. And Jesus said, well, but it's the kingdom of God is within you. So repent, change, move beyond this your way of seeing to a deeper spiritual seeing. And, you know, I mean, that was the core message of Jesus.
And in so many ways of a lot of other teaching, I didn't know that meaning of repent, and it makes a whole lot of sense. And I think repent connected to the concept of sin, which is so powerful in institutional Christianity, really gets people totally wrapped up in what's wrong rather than being in the moment and figuring out what's right and what should I do now. Because when you stop judging yourself, you're not worried about that. You just want to know how you can help.
Yeah, I think that religion sometimes creates a problem that doesn't exist. Like, we're not separated from God, and we're not born sinners. And the word sin means to fall short, to miss the mark. So, like, you know, I have a daughter, and I love her. So I want, you know, my daughter to be happy. I want her to be at peace. I want her to be free. You know, it kills me to see when she's ever falling short of that. If there's anything in her life that's contributing to her falling short of that, you know, like, I want to step into action and do something to empower her past it. But I think that too often we've learned a false idea about sin that, you know, we're bad, we're offensive to God, God's disgusted with us, we were born bad. You know, the first part of the Bible, in the book of Genesis, says that God created humankind and we were good. That's the first declaration before it ever gets to the other stuff. You know, and so, you know, the sin means only that we fall short or are missing the mark of the truth of who we are, who we've been created to be. And every day people walking around and missing the fact that we are born out of the image, likeness, and being of God. The image, likeness, and being of God is the essence of who we are. But we don't that and we fall short of that. And so even the repent part would be, you know, to look past, you know, things are not as they appear. There's more than what, you know, we simply can access through our sensory perception. And, you know, I have a body, but I'm not one. I have a mind, but I'm not one. I have a car, but I'm not one. You know, like there's an incomprehensible, infinite, amazing energy and reality and spirit to who we are. And, you know, and yet so many of us are missing the mark or falling short of really seeing and knowing and living that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's saddening sometimes that certain versions of the Christian message, you know, will emphasize these things like we're separated from God and we're sinners, and so Jesus had to die on the cross to fix all this. You know, that's a view, but it's certainly not the only one.
Yeah, it's fascinating to me as an outsider watching the process of the religion, how much of the focus is on sin and the old phrase wages of sin, but either invoking Satan as something to make you afraid or talking about sin or all of that, rather than talking about exactly what you're talking about, you know, who we are, what we were told by the master teacher that we are, and how do we follow his example so that we can get as close to our potential as we can. But also, when you fall short, just change your focus and keep going.
Right, because as you know that what we are can't be improved on, it can't be diminished. So the reality is, you know, that we are, as God created us, if one looks at it that way, or the essence or nature of who we are, we can't improve it by religion, and it can't be diminished. And so it's more, I think, of an awakening to this truth, the reality of it, you know, that we, I mean, one version of the kind of the gospel message is, you know, you're a sinner and separated from God. And if you accept Jesus, you know, this world's pretty much terrible, but one day you're going to die and go to heaven and
right,
everything will be okay. And yet Jesus said that the kingdom of God is here. And then
right,
eternal life is knowing God. It's not a place you go to at a later point. It's a reality that we access now.
Right. Yeah, it's fascinating. I always get frustrated at this point in the show because there's so much more to talk about and we're running out of time. So I hope at some point we can continue this conversation and that you'll be on the show again because... it's a very juicy conversation. I really appreciate you being on the show.
Yeah. Well, I'd love to be back, you know, at some point. I appreciate that you create a space in your show to explore spirituality, you know, in all the different ways that you do, and really give people, you know, the opportunity to dive in and explore all the dimensions of it. So
yeah. Yeah, know. we have a good time. And part of the reason is that we have great guests like you. Thanks so much for being on the show, Jim.
Thanks, David.
My guest tonight has been Jim Palmer, who has several books. You can find Jim online on Facebook. Just look him up as Jim Palmer. You can also find him online at jimpalmerblog.com. His work is fascinating. He has some amazing things to say. Jim, thank you so much again.
Thank you.
And another wonderful evening. So Just want to give you a way to get in touch with me if you'd like to. You can find information about my work at househealing.com. And if you look on the contact tab, there's even a way to schedule a 20-minute free conversation with me to see how my work might be helpful in your situation. If you or any of your friends would like to listen to this show again, or you want to tell people where to listen to the show, go to thefarkasfiles.com. Isn't that clever? And you can get to the show archive. It's also, you can find us on iTunes podcasts. So once again, it's been an incredible evening. I love doing this show. It's so much fun. Thank you so much for being with us on the Farkas Files. The truth is in here somewhere on Empower Radio. See you next week.